Well, as mentioned, we have a special guest speaker with us this morning who is somewhere in the crowd here. There he is. Come on up. Ken and his wife, Teresa, are with us this morning. Ken's known right there, the better looking one. Ken is no stranger to us, although maybe for some may not know a little bit of how you're connected to us. So Ken was part, since 2009, leading the Church of God Ministries in Western Canada here, and then retired a short time ago to spend time with his grandkids. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, some of those are the other side of the border, so he's got plans to travel soon. And then I was just chatting as well just before. He also has been doing some home renovations. What do you do when you're retired? Well, you do home renovations in the most expensive time in Canadian history to do home renovations.
And during COVID, because there's nothing else you can do. Yeah.
And so he might be going back to work to pay for those. So anyway, Ken, welcome to us this morning, and God bless you as you share with us what's on your heart.
Thank you, Sid. It is good to be back to it's good to be back to church. This is bad for a preacher to say, or a former preacher to say, but you know what? This is the first time I've actually been in a Sunday morning worship service for 16 months. Does that disqualify for me even speaking this morning, Sid? Yeah, I don't know. But it is good. It is good to be back. And worshiping and singing with God's people, and enjoying the fellowship. So this morning we're going to continue our series entitled Jesus Changes Everything. For the past several weeks and even months for you, you have been exploring this man who changed everything for us. You've looked at him as Jesus, the priest, the prophet, the teacher, the healer. And you've also looked at some characters and qualities and characteristics of this man who changes everything. And those are, he's good, he's caring, he's generous, he's gracious. And we're going to continue that exploration this morning in understanding a little bit more and to develop our picture and understanding of who this man Jesus really is. Now, I'm working from the assumption this morning that those who may be listening to me online or those who are here this morning would generally not disagree with the statement that God is love. If you grew up in the church, or if you didn't grow up in the church, perhaps you've heard the song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And that song affirms that God is love, that Jesus is love. And if you grew up in the church, or perhaps didn't grow up in the church, you've probably also heard the oft-quote verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so I seriously doubt that if you're here this morning or listening online that you're going to disagree with that statement. But where this whole question becomes a little tricky and a little sticky is when I ask you the question, or ask myself the question, does God love me? We can quickly grasp the concept that God can love humanity, that God can love the billions of people in the world, that God can love those innocent children. I mean, they're so awesome and they're so transparent. But does God love me? Knowing what I know about me and knowing what I know about God, because I know that God is holy, God is perfect, does he love me? Well, if that's where you are this morning, we're going to explore a passage of Scripture and search for some clues to try and understand how God relates to us around this whole concept of God being love and God loving me. So if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to John chapter 11, or if you're working from a device, you can begin to go there. And as you're going there, we're going to spend some time to uncover two lies that the devil would have you believe about Jesus and two desires that Jesus would have you understand about his desires for you in our relationship with him. And while you're going there, let me just take a few minutes to just kind of set the stage for this chapter that we're going to be looking at this morning. So Jesus has found himself in some pretty severe and extreme conflict with religious and political leaders of his day. I mean, he said some things that didn't really set him up well with these people. In fact, he calls these religious leaders blind, spiritually blind. Now, they figure they're spiritually wise, like they're spiritually advanced, like they know what they're talking about. And Jesus just comes along and says, well, you guys are just spiritually blind if you really want to know what I think. On top of that, he claims to be God. Now, this presents some real theological issues for these people. Like, how can you claim to be God and forgive sins? There is no one that can forgive sins but God. And now they accuse him of actually being a lunatic. Like, you must be possessed. And it's the Feast of the Tabernacles, or it's the Feast of the it's the Feast of the Dedication of the Temple. And hundreds, perhaps thousands of people are in Jerusalem. They're at the temple. They're going to celebrate this. They corner him in Solomon's colonnade and say to him plainly, okay, quit leading us on. How much longer are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you the Messiah? Then tell us plainly. And Jesus says to them, well, I can tell from your question that anything I say isn't going to change the situation. Now, can you imagine what they're thinking by now? And they actually, the scripture says, go to pick up some stones to stone him right in there. And he's able to elude them. He leaves Jerusalem and goes to a place called Bethany beyond Jordan. Not to be confused with Bethany, very close to Jerusalem, where Mary and Martha live. While he's beyond the Jordan, these religious and political leaders don't have jurisdiction over there. So Jesus enjoys a time of peace, somewhat peaceful time. He's there. He's teaching. Some of the locals hear about it. They come to him, and actually, the scripture says, they begin to follow him. And it's while he is there, he gets this word. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. These verses let us know right away that Jesus has a special relationship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It also sets up the tension in this story and the tension we face on a regular basis, and that tension is, if God loves me. And as in the case, they say here to Jesus, the one you love is sick. How is God going to respond to me and relate to me in my sickness, in my pain, in my suffering, in my losses? Can he be counted on? See, Mary and Martha would have heard that Jesus performed miracles. And they're thinking, well, the natural thing to do is to call Jesus and have him come. And perhaps he would heal our brother. And you know, we can come to an intellectual understanding of this question until it becomes personal and hits home. Until we get that unwanted diagnosis. Or until the employer comes and says, I'm sorry, we no longer have a job for you. Or you get the call that a family member is sick, that's when the question, how is God going to relate to me in my loss? Lord, the one you love is sick. And if you know the story, you know that this plot even thickens. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Talk about, Lord, the one you love is sick, and your response is to wait 2 more days? So the first lie that the devil would have you believe is, Jesus doesn't like you. That is why he allows sickness in your life. And maybe the word like is just a little bit too strong. Jesus is displeased with you, and that is why he allows sickness in your life. Or, Jesus is displeased with you, and that is why he tarries. He stays 2 more days. This passage clearly states that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And our loss does not mean that God loves us less. And like I said, this is an easy concept until it hits home. Sid mentioned that I'm recently retired, and I've really been enjoying the transition. Of course, you know, I've never been through this transition before. You only get, well, I guess some people retire more than once, but I've only retired once. So for 40-some years, I've been pretty accustomed to having a paycheck, and I knew exactly what my resources were. And now, moving into retirement, you just don't know. And perhaps some of you have experienced that. And it took 5 months, because we're doing all this through COVID, I suppose. Well, and then my situation is complicated a little bit because, as was mentioned, we lived on both sides of the border. So, you know, there's a couple governments I got to relate to. It took 5 months for those checks to begin coming in. And you know what I thought? You know, I'm a man of the cloth. You know, I told people to trust in God. God can be faithful. He can be trusted. Guess what? When it becomes personal, you begin to say, God, are you going to be there? How are you going to relate to me in my loss or potential loss? Can I count on you? Can you be trusted? And so the question I want you to wrestle with this morning is, what kind of losses lead you to question how much God loves you? As you think back in your spiritual journey, what kind of losses tempted you to really question, does God love me? Or does God like me? Is God displeased with me as a result of this loss? And what we recognize is that God's love works in tandem with his glory. Jesus introduces this idea in verse 4. He said, "It is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, I'm not sure this helps us any, you know. Like, what do you mean? Like, your love, you don't love me because of your glory. But I think what we need to understand is that God's love always works in tandem with God's glory. And they don't discount one another. They complement one another. It may partially help us understand and dispel this lie that Jesus doesn't like me, and that is why he's taking his time or he allows these things to come into my life. You know, I think I might understand why we tend to think this way in our relationship with Jesus Christ, because this is really sometimes how we manage relationships, isn't it? Have you ever felt like someone was withholding their affection from you to punish you? Or perhaps manipulate your behavior? Have you withheld rewards from your children to kind of modify behavior? Your employer uses this tactic. He or she withholds bonuses so that you might produce more. And so it's not surprising that we would project this on God and expect that perhaps he's displeased with me. And then Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judah." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back. What are you thinking?" So I just want to pause here for a moment and say, you know, whenever you're in the situation, when you're wondering and you're questioning and you're asking God, "Are you going to be with me here?" Don't be surprised if, like the disciples, you're not on the same wavelength with Jesus. Like, they are clearly not on the same wavelength with him. They're like, "What are you thinking? You're going to go back to Jerusalem and get killed?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." Now, Jesus is being a little tricky here. I don't understand all that he's trying to say in this verse, except perhaps he's using a local colloquialism saying, "Hey, you know, it will be safe for us to go at the appropriate time. Yeah, there may be some tough stuff we're going to have to deal with when we get there, but it's doable." And after he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he's asleep, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, it's kind of nice to get this little glimpse of Thomas here, portrayed a little differently in this chapter than we will later in the book of John. Thomas, of course, is the one who is tagged as the doubting Thomas. Well, here, Thomas is showing some real courage, unless he's being sarcastic. We don't know. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. It's an interesting little detail here that John puts in there. Martha comes out to meet Jesus. Mary stays at home. And the way these two women approach Jesus basically reveals how we approach Jesus when we are questioning how he's going to relate to us in our loss. These two women, like I said, have different approaches. Mary stays behind. I'm not sure whether Mary is in so much in grief that she doesn't want to talk to anybody. And she just needs some time to herself. And she's going to stay behind. Maybe she's angry with God. Well, with Jesus. Why didn't he come? Maybe she's questioning, did Jesus really love Lazarus? And maybe she's going back in her mind over some of the events and times that they've had together, and she's wondering, well, did Jesus really love Lazarus as much as I thought he did? And looking for some clues as to her relationship with Jesus. We don't know, but she stays behind. Martha, on the other hand, just goes right out to meet Jesus. And she's fairly direct with him. "Lord," Martha says to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And in her way, Martha expresses what she knows about Jesus and what she knows about the situation. And I encourage you that if you're a Martha, and that is kind of how you deal with Jesus at your time of loss, I encourage you to go to him directly. And you notice that in this interchange, she finds out, and Jesus reveals to her a part of himself that she didn't know before. And Jesus deals with her gently, even though, again, she's kind of off the mark. She's totally missing it. And yet Jesus lovingly, gently reveals who he is. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." Don't miss that. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." That's all we get of the interaction between Mary and Jesus. But she knew where to fall. There's a lot of places that she could have fell with her questions. There's a lot of places she could have fell with her emotions. There's a lot of places that she could have gone with her questions. But she fell at Jesus' feet. A young man who was talking with his pastor regarding his relationship with his parents, he said, "You know, I had good parents. They were godly people. They gave me good Christian values. They raised me in the church. I knew that they loved me, but I'm not sure they liked me." And you know, I wonder if Mary was wrestling with that. "I know that Jesus loves me. I know that Jesus loves Lazarus, but does he like him?" When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Now we're going to find three times in this passage of Scripture, once here in verse 33, where John says Jesus is deeply moved. Verse 35, Jesus wept. And then in verse 38, we're going to find again the words, "deeply moved in spirit." The word here carries the meaning that Jesus is literally overcome with emotion. He is weeping uncontrollably. And the vision or the image that the original word has is one of waves like that toss that come up on a shore, and they just keep coming and coming and coming. That's how Jesus was. Out of his love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He lost it. He lost it. Close friend of Teresa's and ours recently passed away. And the family held a wonderful service to celebrate their father and brother and uncle and grandpa. And two of the sons were giving a tribute to their dad. And one son broke down three times. And I noticed that as he was weeping, as he was groping for words, as he was looking to kind of get a hold of himself, nobody in the audience moved. Nobody is whispering, talking to anybody. We all were glued to this man. Now, this gentleman is accustomed to being in front of people. He's a man of stature, actually, in this community. He's partner in a law firm here in town. I mean, he's accustomed to being in front of people and being able to present himself. And he lost it three times. And we waited. We waited until he could get a hold of himself and continue his description of his relationship with his father. That's what Jesus does here. In front of the disciples, in front of the mourners, in front of Mary and Martha. If Mary and Martha had any question about Jesus' feelings for them, it was answered right here. And you know what? While we're waiting for Jesus to compose himself, let's take a look at John and how the literary structure of this gospel. John deliberately, as he builds this gospel, selects seven miracles or seven signs, and he puts them in the book, and he stacks them up, and they come to a crescendo in this story that we're in right now. And I think John's purpose is to lead us to believe of what Jesus' primary motivation is. If there's any question about why he fed the 5,000, it's because Jesus was moved with compassion and he fed the 5,000 because they were like sheep without shepherd. If there's any question as to why Jesus turned the water into wine, it's because he was moved with compassion and he didn't want that couple to be embarrassed because the wine would have run out. If there's any question as to why Jesus sought out that man by the pool of Bethesda who had laid there all his life, crippled, paralyzed, under the assumption and the heavy burden that he is there because of some sin either he or his mom and dad did, and there was no hope that he'd ever walk again, Jesus walks by everybody else, goes to him and says, "Get up. Walk." That's the man who changes everything. Know that Jesus is asking for you in those moments when you're questioning. Jesus, God, do you love me? Know that he's asking for you. He wants you to run to him like Mary did. In your pain, in your loss, with all your questions, fall at his feet. And secondly, Jesus wants to set you free. Jesus, verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved While we let Jesus find his words again, let's look at one other literary device that John uses in this gospel. In this chapter, the story just moves along. We get a peek into his conversation with the disciples. We get a peek into his conversation with Mary and Martha. And then we come to verse 35, and it simply says, Jesus wept. And everything just comes to a grinding halt. And then we pick the story up again. All ways that John is helping us understand that this God we serve, this Jesus who died for us, not only loves us, likes us, has feelings for us, and compassion for us. Jesus, once more moved deeply, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to him, take off the grave clothes and let him go. This is a picture of all of us, isn't it? We are all Lazarus. We all have our graves. We all have those things that bind us up. We all have those things that entangle us, and we need to be set free, much like Lazarus. Some of us here this morning need to be set free from the lie that Jesus doesn't like you. Some of us need to be set free of the image that God is a stern father, a father that demands perfection, and he withholds his love for us to modify our behavior. I'm here to tell you this morning, that is not the way Jesus relates to you. Some of us may need to be set free from the lie that God could never love you because of your past. You live in shame's grip, and you've believed the lie of the devil. Jesus is saying to you this morning, come out of the grave, take the grave clothes off, let him go. So what lie are you tempted to believe about how Jesus looks at you? I would like to just have a time this morning when we allow the Holy Spirit to just kind of move up and down these aisles and perhaps in the pews here. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I just want us to have every eye and every eye closed, every head bowed. And let's just allow the Holy Spirit to prompt us in whatever ways he chooses to. And perhaps as you're doing that, and if the worship team needs to come forward and get ready to lead us in the final song, I want to prompt us to either ask these questions or pray this prayer silently to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, where in my spiritual journey have I believed a lie that you don't love me? Maybe just let the Holy Spirit roll back the time. And if he reminds you of something, simply repent of that and look to be set free. Or, Holy Spirit, What lie have I believed about how you view me? Or Holy Spirit, how do you want to set me free this morning? God, you are a good God. You're a loving Father. You are a Father that pursues us. You are a Father that is asking for us. You are a Father that's asking the question, where are you? You are a Father that has lavished your love upon us. And God, this morning I ask that you would dispel all the lies that the devil would have us believe about how you relate to us. Holy Spirit, do your work here this morning. And for those online as well who may be wrestling with who this Jesus is, oh, give them freedom. Give them grace. Give them hope. Thank you, Father, for who you are. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.